Father, we thank you for Jeremy and Jennifer and the whole family. And we ask for your pleasure to be felt in their household. That you would let them feel your smile and your delight over their lives. How they've loved you. How they served you. Lord, even this morning, Lord, let Jeremy, as he talks, Lord, feel your nearness, the anointing, as he speaks the word. That you would speak to Jeremy as he speaks to us. And that you would speak to us through Jeremy today, through the word of God. Lord, we love you and we honor you. Amen.
Thank you, Clay. So, Father's Day, right? Not my message. My message is not about Father's Day. But I did think it was interesting that I would speak on Father's Day. First of all, this is the Father's Day shirt. There are three of us in the room wearing the almost identical shirt. I think we got them on sale at Kohl's all on the same day. Target? Okay. The other version. No, I was thinking about how for Mother's Day, I saw this video online yesterday. It was a great video, and it was a pastor talking to his secretary about the plan for Father's Day, and how, and it was just poking fun. I think you see the same video, poking fun at how we approach the two so differently. And I won't go through the scripting of it, but it was funny. And what I realized was for Mother's Day, you get like a premier speaker, like Diane Bickle, like. That's the kind of thing you get for Mother's Day, or Sarah Edwards, right? And for Father's Day, you got me. So, and Diane's gonna, you know, we historically, I appreciate that. Thanks. You know, you get messages like the incredible worth of a woman, and on Father's Day we get how to deal with personal failure. To be fair, Clay actually asked me to speak on this topic last week, but I told him I need another week. Clay, it's just been super busy at work, and my brain has been super drained, and then I realized that even though we were changing weeks, it was going to be the same topic anyway, because he needed somebody who had more experience with failure than he did to speak on the topic. I warned my kids today. I said, it's Father's Day. You had to put up with all the jokes. And I will be giving all of them. Not during the sermon, just throughout the day. So we were talking about this yesterday and how failure can look like a lot of different things. And like, for instance, when you're asked to participate in a very solemn event and your wife... She told me to say this, by the way. When your wife, she's like, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to print off the music sheet for you so you don't have to print off that third one that you already had printed off. But I'm going to print it off for you. And then I was like, okay, great. Well, I'll use that instead. It's probably better. You probably have a better copy of it. And I didn't even look at it. And then I go to lead worship at this event that nobody in this room is here for. And all of the chords were wrong. Not only that, but they were all aligned to their incorrect places, which is nice because I knew the song, so I knew where the changes occurred. So I, at the correct timing, went to the wrong chords and sang the song, and it just so happens that the two people who wrote the song were right there next to me. And then I looked down at it going, what is happening? And it says, the wrong person's name wrote the song. I was so confused. Thanks for your help. But personal failure. So, just as a review, she actually told me to say that for the record. I would never have thrown her under the... Depending. So as a quick review, we're in John 14, 13, 14, 15, kind of the, just rolling through there. We're going to be jumping back and forth today between John 13 and 14, Matthew 26, but we're also going to be spending a lot of time in 1 and 2 Samuel, because our case study is 2 Kings. So, Seven reasons, just as a quick review, why the disciples were troubled when Jesus said not to let their hearts be troubled. The death of their leader and friend was the first one that we talked about. Second one is personal failure. We're going to go over that today. Last week, we discussed bitterness of betrayal. Crisis in the culture and pressures that were disrupting the social order and just the way that they understood life and how life operated, right? I always think of, when it comes to that topic, I always think of Fiddler on the Roof and that transitional moment where every aspect of like Western culture and Hebrew culture in a Western society and everything was just being disrupted and uprooted. But that's a real one, and we're actually beginning to go through that same thing right now in our own culture. So persecution that he was telling them was coming. National destruction. I will have these notes online, by the way. I didn't get them done in time to get them out, so it gives me a few more minutes to edit them before you see them. National destruction, in the Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed and the people being dispersed yet again. And then the seventh one is the delay of God's promises, which actually ties into part of our hope in the promises that God is giving us. So Matthew 26, verse 31, this correlates with John 13, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Who's experienced that before? Actually, I know for a fact that several of us in this room have experienced that dynamic on multiple occasions in our life. Some of those things were part of the way that God led us to Kansas City. And a lot of us actually share that part of our story. I know because I've discussed it with a lot of you. And that's part of my past as well. And so this last 3 years isn't the first time we've gone through that dynamic of watching our community kind of get disrupted in that way. So, but Peter said to him, even though, I'm jumping to verse 33, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, back up. No, he said, truly, I say to you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Anytime Jesus says the word truly before he moves on to the next thing, right? It's like, buckle in. Because whatever I'm about to say, as if anything that the living word of God says isn't 100% eternally true. But he wants to emphasize something, he says the word truly. And I remember so many times in my life reading that passage and like becoming Peter and hearing the word truly like pounding into me like a hammer. Truly, truly, you will. And the point there isn't that he was going to fail. The point there was what he was about to say next. And that's what we're going to get into. But first, we're going to jump into the Old Testament. We're going to do a case study. I call it A Tale of Two Kings. And these are two kings with some major failures in their life. But the way that they approached those failures and the way that they approached God's discipline, the way they approached God's rebuke in their lives and how the people around them brought those rebukes to them was what distinguished these two kings. Just happens to be the first and second king of Israel. So we're going to jump into King Saul. Saul's failures stemmed from a pattern in his life of disobedience, pride, and a deep-rooted insecurity. And this is a little confusing in some ways because the reason why Israel wanted Saul to be their king was tethered to the way that they approached the whole thing. Israel came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king." But they didn't just say, "We want a king." They said, "We want a king like all the other nations." And God, because he's brilliant, said, "I'm going to give you that first. And then I'm going to give you a king who's like me. I'm going to give you a king after my own heart." He's going to fail also. He's going to make major, major failures, actually. Huge failures. Some of them seem to be worse than Saul's in a lot of ways, and maybe they even were. But first, I'm going to let you have a king like the other nations. And then I'm going to give you a king after my own heart so you can see the difference, right? And he's setting the stage, ultimately, for the Antichrist. We want a ruler who's going to rule over all the nations, but he's like us. And then now he's going to give us a ruler who's going to rule over all the nations who's like him. And so he gives us this case study so that we have a bit of a perspective before the end times to see what's going down. And to know already from the beginning the prototype of how God does what he does and what he's going to let play out and then how he's going to fix it, right? So fear of man caused Saul to disobey the prophet multiple times who brought God's direct and explicit commands to him. He doesn't tell us when it happened, but we know from afterwards that Samuel had given him a clear command from the word of the Lord and told him what to do. He told him to wait 7 days and he would come and offer the sacrifice. So he was facing a panic among his troops before this battle, and Saul, who caved in many times to the fear of man, was clearly what he was preoccupied with, was what other people thought of him, right? And so he caved in, and in an effort to rally them back to him because they were dispersing, he took on Samuel's role and he offered the sacrifices himself. And it says in 1 Samuel 13, immediately, as soon as he did this, Samuel comes over the hill. You know, immediately he says, wait 7 days. And on the seventh day, people begin to scatter. And the day isn't even over yet. People are losing heart. And so he's like, let me do it. I will do it. And this is the pattern in Saul's life, taking things into his own hands, trying to fix them his own way. Okay. So later, he again disobeyed God's explicit command to completely destroy the Amalekites. He spares their king Agag. That just sounds weird. And kept the best of the livestock for himself. Now, well, he didn't do this alone. We know that his men had done the same thing that they had. And it says later on that they destroyed everything that wasn't awesome or that was worthless or that wasn't pristine, but they kept the best for themselves. Okay? But we know that he did the same thing. And he participated in this. And he claimed, when Samuel shows up, he claimed that it was the troops that did it, not himself. He said, well, they did this. And then to smooth it over, he said, well, but they did it for good reasons. They disobeyed God's order to give God a sacrifice. That's what they did it for. It kind of sounds like, no offense, kids, I love you. It kind of sounds like a kid who you're like, I told you to do this. It looks like you didn't do it. Talk to me about that. And he's like, well, I disobeyed you to honor you. And the excuse is a bit weird. He says, well, the reason we didn't do what you explicitly told us to do was because we wanted to honor God with our disobedience to God. And Samuel doesn't even respond to that. He just plows right into, this is what's going to happen next. So even though he was the people's choice for king and he was a giant, it describes him as literally being a head above everyone else. Okay, and he was just a massive warrior. Saul was consumed with jealousy and insecurity. He was told by Samuel after he wrongfully offered the sacrifices himself that God had found another man after God's own heart to replace him as king. And it continues on, after he spared Agag later on and the best livestock, Samuel told him that the throne would be given to his neighbor who was better than him. Literally says, God's going to take the throne from you and give it to your neighbor who is better than you. Again, that hammer. I'm like, ugh. Like, imagine hearing the prophet of God coming to you and saying, this is what God was going to do. And he actually says in that moment, and he would have given it to your house forever. But because of your disobedience, he's taking it from you and giving it to your neighbor, who, by the way, is also better than you. So Saul turns to witchcraft. Despite desperate, as he was facing the Philistine army who was camped nearby, and God had gone silent because he had no longer responded correctly to the word of the Lord, so the word of the Lord stopped coming to him. I don't know if you guys know this, but in my life, there's been many times where I found myself for weeks and weeks on end praying, even fasting, going, God, I need to hear from you, and just silence. And sometimes is God testing us, and sometimes is God drawing us near to hear his whispers, and sometimes I remember one time he actually whispered this to me in that moment. I don't understand why you're not giving me direction. Why aren't you talking to me? And he said, I already did. You just haven't done it yet. There's a glimpse into many of my failures right there. And I went, oh, that's right, you did. You told me a long time ago what to do in these moments or in this particular moment, and I haven't actually just obeyed you. And so it was this idea. He said, I've already told you what I need to say, and now I'm just waiting for you to respond. And so Saul, who's in a moment like this, he's now suddenly desperate to hear from the Lord because this battle's coming, and he's like, I need God to bless me because that's my like token, is that whenever I need him, then I ask for him to show up and do stuff for me. And when I don't need him, I go about my merry way and I do what I want. And so, by the way, that's witchcraft. That's not how God works, right? And we know that. So he faced the Philistine army, a silent God who's not showing up, who's not sending a prophet to go, you will be victorious. And God's not with him. In fact, God sent an evil spirit to torment him, because that's one of the many ways that God turns people back to him. But instead, he kept hardening his heart. He kept blaming other people. So what does he do? He tried to force a consultation with a dead prophet, Samuel, through a medium. And as you may know, all the mediums were supposed to have been killed. And so Saul doesn't know where any mediums are. He goes to his men. He goes, hey, I need a witch. And what's fascinating is they knew where one was. They were aware of one was, and they hadn't done anything about it. Because they go, it says he went to his men, and they said, there's a witch at Endor. And so he goes there, dressed up like a normal person. They find the witch who is hiding in Endor. And to literally everyone's surprise, Samuel shows up. Samuel shows up, and the witch freaks out, looks at him and goes, you're Saul! I don't know how that told her that he was Saul, because she didn't know he was Saul before. But Samuel starts coming up from the ground, and she goes, ah, you're the king! And I mean, the whole thing, I've tried to flesh this out so many times, how on earth this happened. Maybe it's because Samuel shows up and he says something, but they don't see Samuel. She does. He said, do you see him? And she goes, he's coming up out of the ground. And so this is desperate, right? And he goes, I won't kill you. What does he say? So this whole thing goes on. He still doesn't kill the witch. Samuel shows up, and Saul says to him, hey, I need that thing you used to do so I can win the battle. Can you talk to your God? And Samuel, in true prophet form, goes, I told you this was going to happen. And by the way, I'll remember what I told you before, how God was going to take the throne away from you, and then pieces out and goes back to the grave. This is the guy who, like, created the school for the prophets. So this is probably the way prophets acted back then. I don't even know. But what we see is this pattern. And the pattern there, as we're going to go into in a little bit, is a great glimpse into not just the actions, because actions, when they're repeated, show us underlying thought processes, right? And so it showed us how Saul viewed himself, what his perspective was for his own failures and what that meant, but also what he believed about God. David, by contrast, also had lots of failures. David also had lots of major moral and ethical failures. David's failure to lead his army into battle when he should have been there. I love how that section in 2 Samuel 11, it says, in the springtime, in the times kings go to war, it just like, it gives you that little bit of like information, which they would have known, but like it's helpful for us people today. He's supposed to be there. And we know from David's past, he was the warrior king. He was the warrior beforehand. That was part of what drove the wedge between Saul and him was that people were singing praises to Saul, but then singing even more exciting praises about David and his exploits. And here's Saul, this giant of a man, who's like renowned as a warrior, who can't handle them also singing about this little kid's exploits, who clearly is way smaller because it says when he put on Saul's armor, he was like hiding inside of it. He couldn't even move around. So David was supposed to be at battle, leading his army. And because he wasn't where he was supposed to be, he was in a context to be tempted into sin. I mean, you could do a whole, literally a whole sermon just on that alone, right? How many times in our lives, I'm saying this from personal experience, was me not being where I should have been what resulted in the temptation that led into whatever it was I didn't need to be doing? The problem is when I was making these notes, I kept thinking, there's like 10 sermons in this thing, and I had to like cut this way down. I had Jen look over my notes just to tell me where they were wrong, and she was like, this is pretty good. You know, you could have actually... No, she was great. Jen is like one of the most encouraging people I've ever known in my life. And she speaks the truth, which is a hard thing to combine, by the way. Like, I can do one or the other. She's good at both in the same moment. I'm not good at that. But she did actually suggest one thing. She's like, you could actually also add this over here. She's like, I know that you probably thought of this already. But you could probably add this reference in. And I was like, the problem was I had to take it out because there was like 20 things I wanted to say, but they were all rabbit trails. But Jen is amazing. So because David wasn't where he should have been, he was put into a context to be tempted into failure. And that in and of itself is an entire whole thing I'm going to let the Holy Spirit talk to you on. Because he hit me with that yesterday. So he's doing his thing, not where he's supposed to be. He sees this woman bathing on a roof. He gives into the temptation to commit adultery with her, which he then covers up by murdering her husband. I mean, I feel like personally that's a bigger failure than offering a sacrifice someone else was supposed to offer. Like, I'm going to light the fire because he didn't show up when I thought he would. And I really need to rally these guys around me because I feel bad when people aren't giving me all their attention. And that cost him the kingdom. Now, later on, he does the same thing with Agag. And Samuel basically tells him the same thing. Like, you go, well, that was what cost him the kingdom. No, he tells him the same thing in both cases. The Lord's going to remove the kingdom from you because of your disobedience. He gave you a clear command. You did not believe in him. You took matters into your own hands when the whole point of the matter was that it was God's strength that was going to win the battle for you. But when we begin to doubt God fulfilling his part of the deal, we try to take over and do God's part, which I don't know about you. I'm really horrible at doing God's job. Like, really, really bad at it. And so the whole point there was faith. The failure was so much more than the sin. We go all the way back to Genesis 3, and the failure wasn't eating a piece of fruit. Eating a piece of fruit was the action out here that was the result of the disbelief. And the root of all sin at the end of the day is actually the disbelief in God. The actions that we call sins are doing things in the wrong way, the wrong timing, the wrong amount, whatever. But at the end of the day, every one of those sins comes from us giving into a lie about the nature of God. And so we take things into our own hands. There's a great argument that fruit from that tree was always intended for them. Because if you look down the end of the story and what humans were designed to eventually do, we would have to know The knowledge of good and evil is required. But it's like giving the keys to a bus to a 5-year-old and going, be safe. And so in the wrong timing, in the wrong way, they took matters into their own hands. But why? Because they believed the accusation that God was holding out on them. I just created a universe. I created spirit beings and physical beings. And I set you as the pinnacle of all creation. Because you are physical and spirit. And I set you as rulers over this planet. But they gave in to the accusation that he was holding out on them. And that resulted in the disobedience. And at the end of the day, all of our failures that really matter come down to that. There's a couple of different kinds of failures. There's the failures of weakness. There's the failures of immaturity. And then there's the failures of sin and the moral failures, right? And the ones we're mostly trying to focus on are that. Because the distinguishing between those two really matters. We'll get into that in a little bit. I'm jumping ahead. But what I want to mostly land on today, that's not true. The point I want to drive home before we move into what I actually want to mostly land on, what we mostly land on is great. This is happy. I was thinking about this over this last week and thinking about how talking about personal failure was so heavy. And that's great because we're talking ultimately in the series of why not to lose heart, of how not to lose heart, and why our natural response to these things is to lose heart. But then the command, which is for our benefit, is not to lose heart. Okay? But I was thinking about how I actually love this topic because ultimately, we're going to dive into the promises of God. So David's failure there was huge. And it created actually a moral dilemma for the nation because what David did technically should have killed him. What David did by Hebrew law should have resulted in his death. But as the king, they don't know what to do. And this whole king thing was new for Israel because their king was always God. And he led them through the law and the prophets. And the law was his law for the people, and the prophets were his voice to the people. And so now they had a human king, but what do you do when a human king does something that your law says he should be killed for? And it created this whole sense of brokenness within them, this tension of the law and the law. And it actually got worse as it went for David. His failure to discipline his sons contributed eventually to rape and murder within his own household. One son rapes a daughter, another son kills that son, and then takes off and then comes back, but he doesn't get disciplined for that either. And this continues to spiral until Absalom sows division in his kingdom, but that division was not started by Absalom. Absalom wedged it further open and took advantage of it. That division was started by David. By disobeying the law that he was charged to uphold when he became king. In an egregious law, it created this division, and his son wedged his way in there and used it to create a gap that he would fill. So he leaves, he comes back, he turns the hearts of the people against David, ultimately creating a civil war that drove David from his own throne. It forced David to decide, do I fight him here in the city and cause more and more deaths of my own people who I'm supposed to protect? And my own family, who we know he doesn't have a very easy time disciplining. Or do I leave and like give God time to sort this out, right? The third major failure of David. This is in 2 Samuel. These are all in 2 Samuel. Later in his reign, David ordered a military census of the kingdom. This act was in direct opposition to the command of God. He was not supposed to do this exact thing. So he was older. He'd ruled for many years. He ordered a census of the kingdom. And actually, what's really interesting, and I forget this all the time, and I go back and I read this story, and every time it's like being reminded again, this crazy fact, it said God stirred up his heart to do this. Because of the pride that was in his heart, God actually stirred the thought into his mind, it says, to do the census. In other words, to give expression to what was in his heart, to bring it out. And the result is thousands of Jews are killed in judgment. The act is widely interpreted as David's exchanging his trust in God's protection, which had always kind of been his hallmark thing. I trust in the Lord, right? Even as a little teenager with a sling and a staff going against lion, bear, giants, descendants of Nephilim. The whole thing that David had was an abnormal trust in God being his defender and God protecting him. And then what this shows is that there had been a transition later in his life where that trust had gone away and he began to trust in the army and the size of the kingdom that had been established under his rule. And so God does what God does. He took the thing in his heart, he stirred it up, brought it out into the open so he could deal with it. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 24, much later on. So the big difference in their lives is not necessarily their failures, because we all have those. We all have failures that are rooted in our weakness. We all have failures rooted in our lack of understanding and maturity, and we all have sin. So what are the differences? King Saul consistently responded when his failures were pushed back on, when God pointed them out, when the prophet showed up and said, hey, why did you do that? His immediate response was always the same thing. He responded with pride and blamed others. He turned to his own strength whenever troubles came. And instead of repenting for his sins that caused him to lose his throne, he justified himself and he blamed other people. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, 8 through 12. Now he waited 7 days, and this is what we talked about earlier. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. Now what's interesting here is, he did come. He just came an hour later on the seventh day, right? He didn't come when they thought he would and people started to get nervous. And it says the people scattered from Saul. So Saul says, verse 9, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. In other words, okay, I'll take care of it. I'll handle it. Bring it to me. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed time, the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I will have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. His story sounds just like every time all of us give an excuse for why we do what we do. Look, man, you didn't show up. The people were taken off. And so God needed a little bit of help because you weren't here. So I did I burnt the offering, but I had to force myself to do it. I didn't want to. And then you were there. Crazy. So what's interesting to me is as I was reading this passage, it felt exactly like reading Genesis 3. Right after they did what they did, and they went, oh, shoot. The very next thing that happens is God shows up. And he says, where are you? What have you done? Samuel goes, what have you done? And immediately, because you know he's talking to Adam first. What have you done? Adam goes, it was that woman you gave me. I didn't want to eat the fruit. I mean, that one sentence has like three or four different, like, it wasn't me, it wasn't me, it wasn't me inside of it. That woman you gave me, it was her idea. And what's interesting is in that moment, God doesn't even respond to him. He goes, I'll deal with you in a minute. Why did you eat the fruit? And she goes, I didn't want to do it either, man. Like the serpent, he tricked me. And he goes, I'll deal with you in a moment too. And he goes to the serpent, right? And then he works his way back. So it's the same thing here, because this is us. The thing I love about the Bible is that it shows us what we are like. You know, I mean, I was talking to somebody who has a different perspective than I do about Israel several months ago, and they were like, man, blah, 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 blah. And I said, hold on, man. Like, let's be honest here. The reason why that story is documented is so that we can have a glimpse into our own nature. Israel has always been God's prototype through which he, number one, shows us what we are like, and number two, shows us what he's going to do. Now, because they're the prototype, he's just doing it with them first. And because they're the firstborn, there's the whole like double blessing, double judgment for their sin thing. But through the prototype, we see what our propensity is. We see what our nature is like. And we see what he's like through that, how he responds to us, what he's going to do to fix it. So that's the great thing. Saul's position was established by God. And even though it was God who gave the throne to him and God who said, I'm going to take the throne and give it to another, when Saul heard this, he was determined to root out who the successor would be. And he treated that unknown individual at first, unknown individual, as a betrayer who is personally betraying him and who is leading a coup. When both times he had these major public sin moments, the prophet said, your choices not to trust in God have resulted in this. But because his history, his normal go-to response to everything was, I'll handle it. I'll fix it. I'll figure it out myself. Even when God said, here's the solution, he didn't see the solution happening. He took it back. He goes, I'll take care of it myself. So his solution in this moment and in the other moment when he's told your sin has taken the throne from you was to blame whoever was getting the throne, make them the bad guy, and try to hunt them down. So this causes him to take his most loyal servant, David, who has proven himself over and over and over again in his service, and try to pin him to the wall with a spear multiple times. The first time this happens, he is doing the thing he does that drives the demon away. So here's Saul being tortured. David is worshiping the Lord in his presence. And before the demon can go, I just imagine the demon just stirred him up. He's like, do it now. He grabs a spear and just tries to pin him to the wall. And here is this person who has not only been faithful to him, but who has been a major part of his success as king. This continues, and this madness and this whole like conspiracy thinking develops so much, looking for someone to blame for his failures other than himself, that he even tries to do the same thing to his son in an argument with his son about the fact that his son should be the one to get the throne and not David. Like, that's insane. He's trying to convince his son that he should take over the throne after him, and then he tries to kill him for not agreeing with him. So, that's insane. If you won't join my conspiracy to get you on the throne, I will kill you. So, King David also had major failures, right? And in a lot of these failures, we would look at and go, those were worse. Those were major worse. But when he the way he responded was completely different. Instead of blaming other people in general, he took responsibility. He acknowledged his actions, his failures for what they were, and he repented. When the prophet Nathan rebuked David for killing Uriah and taking his wife, David's immediate response was, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. When Absalom led the coup against David, David fled from Jerusalem to avoid battling there and the carnage that it would have brought there. As they went along, a man from the family of Saul, who survived that whole fiasco, was going along on the ridge as they're like, David and his mighty men and his household, they're escaping along this road. There's a ridge on the side, and there's this man who's like, ha, you men of blood, get out of here. I knew you were no good. And he starts throwing docks and rocks at them and kicking dust down at them. And one of David's mighty men goes, look, man, you're the king, and that's wrong. Let me go take his head off. I'll do it right now. Also feels a lot like the sons of thunder. Look, man, Jesus, we'll call fire down. We got this. We've been doing the miracles now for a few weeks, and I am positive the fire will fall. And this is wrong, because you're the king, and you're coming in, and it's just the exact same scenario. So, you know, actually, I kind of wondered if that was what they had in mind. Anyway, so one of his mighty men goes, it'll take me like 2 minutes. I'll just run up the hill, lop off his head, and we can continue on our way without the stones. And David's response was so fascinating, because it's just not like me at all. He said, what do I have to do with you? What if God told him to do that? And if he did, what am I going to say? Why are you cursing me? What if God told him to curse me? I'm not going to push back. Look at the situation I'm in. And then he says, no, we're going to do our thing, and he's going to go ahead and curse me, because maybe the Lord will bless me instead. It's just a completely different heart posture. Instead of trying to prove he's righteous in his own self-righteousness, instead of trying to defend himself and take it into his own hands, he goes, I will see what God will do. For all I know, God told him to do this. And then he goes on and says, the throne was given to me. God can take it back when he wants to. Maybe it's time for him to give to someone else. I'm going to wait on the Lord. And we still see, even though he gives in to these sins, and even though he has these major failures in his life, that ultimately he turns back to trusting in God and looking to him to make things right. Not just when other people are against him, which we see over and over in the Psalms, when my enemies surround me, but also in the Psalms, when I screw up, when I sin. When I have failures, the Lord will redeem me from my own self. So I love it. 2 Samuel 16 is where we are at this point. He says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. You see this contrast between the two of them. So when God judges Israel for David's census, he told David to choose between three different options. Where else do you see this in the scripture? He's like, I'm going to judge you. But wait, there's more. Behind door number one. And there's three different potential outcomes. It's like a choose-your-own-adventure judgment scenario. And he's like, there's three different scenarios. Which one will you choose? And David, what's fascinating is David responds to the prophet by not actually answering the question. He doesn't answer the question. He goes, he said to Gad, this is Gad, not God, Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. That was not an option. He gave him three options, and that wasn't any of them. He said, there's three different scenarios I can bring judgment to you. Which one would you choose? And David, because he didn't know which one would result in another nation coming and bringing it, or another person coming and bringing it, he went, I know you are kind. I know you delight in mercy. You don't just relent and decide to be merciful. That's what I do. I'm like, oh, okay, fine, I'll be merciful this time. He goes, you delight in mercy. This is your name, the Lord God. He's hailing all the way back. And what's interesting is every time the prophets, almost every time, not every time, so many times in the Old Testament when the prophets go, you have not turned. I've kept telling you the word of the Lord to turn. You choose not only not to turn, but to celebrate in your sin. So God's bringing this judgment that he warned you he would bring if you didn't relent or if you didn't repent. And then what do they do right after that? They remind them of his name. Almost every time the nation is in failure, in moral failure before the Lord. And they don't turn from their sin after warning and warning and warning. The prophets tell them, that thing I told you was going to come, it's coming. In fact, it's already on the way. It's marching this way right now as we speak. But afterwards, and then what they do is they do two things. Number one, they remind them of what God said his name was on the mountain. His nature, his being is intrinsically kind. He is not like us. And you need to know that because when judgment comes, this will be the thing you do. You will accuse him of being harsh. You sinned. He told you not to. You chose to do it anyway. We do that. It's the thing we do as humans. Then he said, hey, remember I told you not to do that? And you go, mine. And then he says, no, don't do that. That'll make it worse. And you go, mine again. And then the judgment comes, the worst comes. And what do? We go, God, you are so mean. Why are you doing this to us? I thought you were supposed to be for us. The accusation of the enemy in our hearts is always to blame the authority for the results of our decisions that we knew from the beginning we weren't supposed to do. And that is King Saul, is to join with the accuser because it is a self-righteous protection. I'm not the one at fault here. It was the woman you gave me. It was the serpent. You didn't show up when I thought you were going to. They were deserting me. It's always somebody to blame. But what does David do? When he fails, and when God presents him with the failure, he goes, you're right. And he throws himself into the nature of God that is kind, that delights in mercy, that is quick to forgive. None of these things are like me. This is not my nature. But it is what has been offered to us, not just from his leadership to us. It's what he's promised to do to us because he has come to dwell inside of me. I'm getting ahead. So, good. Okay. Do not let your hearts be troubled. What to do with failure and weakness. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean sin doesn't matter. It doesn't mean God won't judge. Dietrich Bonhoeffer defined cheap grace as the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, a superficial belief without obedience. That one hits home. And the sacraments without confession. He called this the deadly enemy of the church, and he described it as a grace without price and a grace without cost. For the free gift of grace costs everything because it demands a response. It is the justification of sin rather than the justification of the sinner, and it offers a superficial comfort that fails to free the believer from the actual power of sin. So Romans 6, starting in verse 1, says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer enslaved by sin. Skipping down to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your member to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So what does it mean? It means that God's grace is greater than our failures. It means his grace is greater than our weakness, and his leadership, his ability to lead, is stronger than our ability to follow. That's like one of the greatest comforts of my life. That phrase is one of the greatest comforts of my life. That it isn't actually up to my ability to follow him. It's up to his ability to lead me. Because one of those is Saul, and one of those is David. So Bonhoeffer defines costly grace as the free gift of God that cost him the life of his son, but demands total surrender, active obedience, and the sacrifice of our life to follow Jesus. I won't go into the rest of that just for time's sake. But one thing that we have to bring up a lot, and we talk about this a lot over the years, is the idea of being dark but lovely. And we want to differentiate between moral failures and unrighteousness, separate that from our natural weakness and immaturity. As we can be sincere in our love and in devotion and still experience failure from our immaturity. This is not the same as moral failure. And God is patient with us. That is his nature. He sees where we are. He's leading us. And this is something that, I love this. God is patient with us because he sees not only the final fruit of his work in our lives now, which we can't see because we haven't gotten there yet, but he's eternally present, which is amazing. So I want to lean into him. he's already at the end of the story. And he sees what he's already done. But here's the other part of it. He delights in the journey. And one of the reasons God delights in mercy, he's so open-handed and generous with us, is because he already knows what he's done at the end of this story. But the other reason why is because he's actually just a good father. And as a good father, he designed this thing for us to start off immature and weak. No parent looks at their kid who's 5 months old and goes, why aren't you walking yet? You're human. Humans walk. Come on. We go, this is where they are in the journey. And God, who is a much better father than we are, he delights in the actual journey. And so he is patient with us in our weakness, and we don't want to confuse our weakness and our sincere but immature life with moral failure. So, the command to not let your heart be troubled is coupled with another one. We're flipping over from John 13 or 14 into John 15. That weird transition that doesn't make any sense right there. Because it was a completely steady flow. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And then what does he say? Believe in me. You believe in my Father? Believe in me. Actually, what's interesting is, depending on translation, it says, believe in my Father, also believe in me. Meaning, come back to the faith of God, set your hope in him, and also in me. And here's the great news. He tells us not just what to do, don't be troubled. He tells us how to do it. Believe in me. And he moves on from there, and he builds on that command with what to believe. He gives them promises. Oh, this is the good part. Okay. So, four main promises that he gives us right there. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going there to make it ready for you. Verse 1. Verse 2. If I go and prepare a place for you, which I just told you to believe in, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So believe in the Father and believe in me. What are you going to believe in? Well, number one, my Father's house has many, many, many dwelling places. I am going, but that's where I'm going. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you, which means, next promise, I'm coming back. And I'm coming back when the work is ready so that we can live together. This is a family home, right? In my house, there are many dwelling places too, all of our different rooms. And he is going to prepare our living place. Where? In the eternal city. Not built by human hands. This is our home. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You're going to fail. I'm telling you beforehand, you're going to fail. No, I won't. You will. You will. But don't let your hearts be troubled. You're in the family. In my Father's home, there are places for you to live. That makes you family. I'm going there to make it ready, and then I'm going to come back. Okay. That's verse 3. Goes on, and he kind of like expounds on that for a bit. And then in verse 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So while I'm gone making all this amazing thing ready, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave because I'm going to send another to you, who is me, but he's going to live inside of you. And the amazing, amazing thing is that means when the Old Testament always talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming on people. But the new reality was what Jesus purchased through his death wasn't just forgiveness, it was union. By dying for us, he made a way for us to be brought in to him. So that the Spirit of God doesn't just come on us at moments to prophesy and have power and whatever else. He will live in us, and that power will transform us from the inside out. So the great news is that all these promises include God in you. And so now we don't just have a hope of a coming redemption, the golden age of Israel, the millennium where he's going to rule over the nations for 1,000 years, which is awesome. But the other side of the equation is that through this whole scenario, the Holy Spirit of God himself is going to be put inside of us, so that we can now be transformed into his likeness. This is the hope of glory. And so the do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Why? What am I believing in you? I'm believing that you have a plan not just to pay off my debt, but something significantly greater than letting us in the back door. Something way greater than just forgiving my weaknesses. The hope of glory is Christ in us. Not just letting us in as we are, but transforming me into his likeness. Making me look like a reflection of him, raising me on that day into a glorious new body that cannot die, and that we will have union and fellowship forever with each other and him together. Not just restoring what was broken all the way back in the garden by our failures and what we continue to break along the way, he goes, I'm going to not only redeem it, I'm going to glorify it. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Is not just a, hey, stop being anxious. It is coupled with another command. And it is coupled with promises. I am going to make it right. What do you need to do? Keep looking to me. Do the David thing. When you fail, because you will, come back to me, acknowledge your weakness, acknowledge the sin, and look to my kindness, and look to my mercy, and look to my ability to make it right. So what is the ultimate solution in closing? Abide in the vine. And what's interesting is, you know, as Clay's been going through this list of all the things that were going to trouble their hearts, and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, the solution to all of them is the same thing. It's the promises. It's the hope. It's believing in him that he will make it right, and that we need to not give up at near the end of the seventh day, but we need to keep looking to him until he shows up. So at the end of the day, it's abiding in him. It's his grace and not our grit. It's his strength in our weakness, not pretending we don't have weakness and not blaming others for our weakness. We have an invitation by Jesus to be transformed and renewed into the likeness of Christ now while we embrace the cross and wait for the day of the Lord and the promise of his coming glory in the resurrection at his coming. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your eyes on things above. And this is a command to be transformed by a holy preoccupation with the goodness and the promises of Jesus. Father, we just thank you on this Father's Day. Father of lights, we thank you for your nature, your goodness. We thank you that you, not because of us being awesome, but because you're awesome, that you delight in your children. We thank you that there is no plan B, and plan A has always been abiding in the vine. And that through gazing, we are becoming like you. We thank you for your promises. We just ask that by your Holy Spirit, in our weakness and our failure, you would call us again and again to not let our hearts be troubled, but to believe in Jesus. Amen.